Howdy and welcome to the 10-Week Bible Study. This is week 9, day 1 of our study of Mark. I'm your host, Darren Hibbs, and today we're talking about Mark 14, 1 through 11. Well, welcome back to the 10-Week Bible Study. Again, I'm your host, Darren Hibbs. Would you join me as we pray before we start today? Lord, would you open our eyes and our ears to hear what your word has to say to us, God? Speak to us and fill our hearts with the knowledge of you today. We want to know you more and encounter you through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. With that, let's jump into God's word. I'll be reading today from the NIV. This is Mark 14, starting in verse 1. Now the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were scheming to arrest Jesus secretly to kill him. But not during the festival, they said, or the people may riot. Now we're going to find out that this doesn't work, right? This plan, everything goes sideways. They do arrest him during the festival. Everything gets out of hand really fast, as these things often do, right? When you've got these really well-laid plans, if you've ever read, you know, Julius Caesar, you know, the whole point of Caesar is that, you know, the senators decide that they've got to, for the good of Rome, they've got to eliminate Caesar, and they're going to do such a good job of assassinating him with knives that, you know, he'll be, I believe the statement is something like he'll be, you know, carved up fit for a king or something like that, you know, and it's like, and in the end, it's just this big, bloody, terrible, awful mess. And that's really how all of these things go. Anytime someone comes up with this perfect plan to do a wrong thing, it never goes well. It's always going to be problematic because you shouldn't be doing the wrong thing in the first place, right? And so this is not going to go at all to plan. All right, verse 3. While he was in Bethany reclining at the table in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. Now, some of the other gospels, they specifically single out Judas as saying this, since he was the one that kept the money. John points out that Judas is the one that says this. But it seems like he wasn't the only one who said this. It seems like there were other people and probably other disciples there. That's mostly who's there at this meeting. But what I find interesting about Mark here is that they actually go the step further in the way he tells the story to rebuke her for doing such, I mean, like, how dare you do this? Like, why would you waste all of this money? This is really important. Most people think that, you know, this jar that you know, Mary's, this is Mary, Martha, Lazarus, that Mary. Most people think that this is some kind of a dowry, some kind of this perfume is an investment. This is a whole bunch of money that could have been used for, you know, her dowry when she was going to get married. Nobody really knows for sure. There's a lot of speculation, but it's a lot of money. And it's very odd that kind of a single woman, young woman would have this for any other reason besides that. And so, you know, she takes this thing. And again, this is, it may seem odd to have a jar of perfume laying around as an investment or worth this much, especially given, like, it doesn't seem like Mary, Martha, and Lazarus necessarily had that kind of money. But you have to remember that, you know, you don't have an ATM machine at a bank and, you know, investment banking services and things like that. That's not the systems that we have and we take for granted weren't necessarily in place back then. And so you would have a lot of other things as your retirement. You might literally have gold in a mattress as your retirement. In fact, in the United States, farmers and people like that used to actually, you know, hoard gold as their retirement. And that's one of the reasons why the government made the case for coming off of the gold standard in the first place, was that there was a hoarding of gold going on by old farmers, because that was their banking system. That was their retirement account, was actually hoarding those things. And so that's probably what's going on here, is that maybe this was some acquisition over time, or was bought because it's actually something that would retain its value in this jar for some period of time. And she just busts the thing. I mean, she breaks the jar and pours this thing all over, you know, Jesus. And so what a strange thing, right? There's so many strange things going on here. One, women weren't supposed to do this kind of thing, right? She pours it all over his head, anoints him. They weren't supposed to be in these kinds of social settings. They weren't supposed to be coming into physical contact with men in this way. I've read quite a bit of the Talmud where this kind of stuff is very strictly prohibited in the Talmud. Now, again, it's not prohibited in scripture itself, but in the Talmud, so according to rabbinic law, which Jesus takes issue with very often, and according to their culture and the norms, this is just not okay on so many levels. And in the end, it's the money that drives them the craziest, right? You're like, you're not supposed to be touching him like that. You're not supposed to be doing that. You shouldn't, like, this is just weird, but oh my gosh, that stuff's expensive. How could you do that? That's the thing that ends up bothering them the most, which is, I find, rather odd. But we see that it is worth quite a lot of money. All right, let's continue on verse 6. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want, but you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare my burial. Truly I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." So Jesus is saying, you know, leave her alone. You've always got the poor. You will always have the poor with you. You will never eliminate poverty. And some people take that to mean, well, we shouldn't try. We shouldn't try to help the poor. It's like, that's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying just a fundamental, if you have eyes and common sense, you realize there's always going to be poor people. The things that make people poor and the things that create poverty, that kind of stuff, those things are not going away until we come into perfection, until we actually enter into the presence of God himself, and he wipes away all of those things. But until then, the function of all of the things that cause people to be poor will continue. So there's always going to be poor. And so Jesus is saying, this is not the time for that. He's saying, you're misreading this entirely. Yes, it could have been given to the poor, but that's not what this is about. You don't understand. He says, she is anointing me for my burial. And when he says that, I'm sure that all of the disciples, everybody there is like, that makes no sense, Jesus. I mean, that had to have been the most alien, foreign thing to them. I mean, of all of the things that Jesus has said that are head scratchers to these guys, this has got to be up there, right? Because you don't anoint someone for burial before they're dead, before you even know they're going to die, right? I mean, if you really wanted to get the jump on somebody and they're, you know, they're some old guy who's got one foot in the crypt already, maybe if you were, you know, really exuberant, you know, about your undertaking, you would anoint someone with all of the stuff that they did to preserve the bodies for burial. Maybe you'd get a jump on that. That'd be really weird. Be really weird to start anointing an alive person for burial. But you don't do that. You wait until you're dead. You wait until it's a corpse before you start anointing it and preparing the body for burial and all those kinds of things. And so Jesus is, I mean, when he says this, I think it can be very easy just to say, oh, well, okay, you know, she's symbolically doing this. There was no symbolism for them back then. This is a very odd thing for him to say, that she's preparing my body for burial. Like, she's anointing it in the way that you would prepare a body after it's already dead. That is such a strange thing. And I'm sure it must have just completely taken them aback. Like, that's not how it works, Jesus. Maybe we should sit down and talk to you about how death and burial. I mean, I'm sure there's someone in there probably thinking, like, does he not know? Should we tell him? Should we tell him that that's not how this works? I don't know. I just imagine all of the things that could possibly be running through their heads. He says, she did this to prepare me for burial. And then he goes on, he says something truly remarkable. Wherever the gospel is preached, and at this point, they're probably not fully wrapping their head around what Jesus means by the gospel. They will later. And so what Jesus almost, he's really prophesying to them with almost a command, right? Is that anytime you preach the gospel, you need to tell this woman's story. It's saying that this isn't really part of the gospel. But whenever you tell it, tell her story. Tell her story. That's remarkable because, again, this seems like a story that should be and could be divorced from the telling of the gospel in general. But Jesus is saying, no, I want this told in memory of what she's done. He's saying this act right here is so important. This act of waste on God is so important. I want this told. And in reality, what Jesus did for us by taking on human flesh and then allowing himself to be sacrificed for us on the cross, there's no greater waste of the Godhead, of his splendor, of his majesty, whatever superlative and whatever aspect of God you want to conjure up. What a waste for him to sacrifice himself to redeem us. And with some level of understanding of what Jesus has already done for her and will do, she takes basically what could potentially be all of their retirement, all of their money. And she didn't spend it to buy people food, goods, or services. She literally pours it out on him, never to get it back. Completely and entirely wastes this perfume on Jesus. And Jesus says of that way, he never says this isn't a waste, basically. He says, this is the kind of thing that I like. Jesus isn't necessarily about efficiency here. He's not necessarily about trying to make the most efficient use of these things. He's like telling them, use it wisely. And when you spend it on God, when you waste something that could be used otherwise, but you waste it fully and entirely on God, he doesn't see that as a waste. He sees that as something worthy of talking about forever. Forever. We need to understand that perspective. Verse 10. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. So we see that this was the last straw for Judas. And really all the Gospels kind of point out that this was, in fact, the last straw for Judas, that all of this money. Again, John points out that he wanted the money for himself, or he wanted a cut of it. He was kind of helping himself to the money bag and going and spending it whenever, wherever he wanted. But this was his final straw, right? This waste and the, not just the waste, but the honor that Jesus gives to this waste. Maybe that's what set him off. Maybe that's what was just a bridge too far for Judas. It wasn't just that she wasted it. It's that Jesus praised her for wasting it. All of the disciples are going to have to very soon, within hours, come to terms, within days, really, but you know, within some number of hours, but within a few days, they're going to have to come to terms with who they thought Jesus was and what they thought he was going to do and the reality of what he was going to do in this moment. And for every single one of them, those two things are very different. What they thought Jesus was going to do and what he actually came to do in this moment are very, very different. And they're very jarring for all of the disciples. And Judas is the first one to break. And he breaks the hardest. He says, if this is truly how he is, I don't want anything to do with him anymore. And they all know. They all know that the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, they all know that they're trying to kill Jesus. They want him dead. This isn't like Judas has got the inside track here. They all know that. So Judas goes to them and says, I know you want him dead. Give me money and I'll give him to you. He's that angry. He's that angry about having, he has a revelation is what he has. Judas has a revelation that Jesus is not who he thought he was going to be. He thought he was the Messiah, as the Sanhedrin, all of these teachers had presented him to be, that he's going to be the guy that's going to kick butt and take names and take over and rule from Jerusalem with this rod of iron and dash the nations to pieces like pottery under his rulership. And that's all very true. But it wasn't what Jesus came in his first coming, in his first advent. That wasn't the plan for that time. When Judas realizes that, it's too much for him. For the 10-week Bible study, I'm your host, Darren Hibbs, and I can't wait to see you next time.
Hey, thanks for tuning into the 10-Week Bible Study podcast. If you've enjoyed this podcast, would you consider leaving a review for it on your podcast app of choice? It really helps other people find out about this podcast, and my heart is for people to fall in love with God's Word. Thank you.